Well, I invite you to take your copy of the infallible Word of God and turn with me to the small epistle at the end of your Bible, the book of Jude. The book of Jude. If you remember last time I was up here, we looked at verses 1 to 4. And if you remember, in verse 1, Jude identifies himself as the bondservant, or better translated as bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Which means that this Jude that penned these words is the half-brother of Jesus himself. And at the end of this letter, the last two verses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude penned one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture. And it is this doxology that we're going to be examining this morning. So follow with me as I read Jude verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. When it comes to the assurance of salvation, people have often been divided into four different groups. You have those who are not saved and know that they're not saved. You have those who are saved and don't know that they're saved. You have those who are saved and know that they're saved. And then you have those who are not saved and quote unquote know that they're saved. And sadly, this last group is far more common than we may think. You know, I myself was once in that group prior to conversion. And what makes false assurance so dangerous is that it often comes from a shallow or distorted view of salvation. One that doesn't fully grasp what true conversion entails or requires. But this morning, I want us to look at that second group. Those who are saved who don't know that they're saved. Those who are truly bearing fruit and yet still wonder if there might come a moment in their life that they fall away from the faith, fearing that if they somehow loosen their grip on God, in the moment that they take their final breath, they might wake up in hell. Can someone whom God chose before the foundation of the world, someone that he justified, regenerated, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, truly forfeit or lose eternal life? Because, beloved, if they can, then everything about God's plan to redeem his people, his power, his promises, his sovereignty, either have to be redefined or thrown out the window altogether. God is either faithful to finish what he begins or he isn't. And thankfully, the Word of God doesn't leave us guessing, but provides us with absolute certainty that God promises to finish what he begins. Our confidence does not depend on the will of man, but on the preserving power of our Almighty God. And so it is these wonderful truths that we're going to be examining this morning. But before we do so, it's important first to take a step back to consider the background, the context of the book of Jude, because when you understand the danger that Jude was addressing, this doxology becomes all the more beautiful. See, Jude lived in a time when two major threats faced the church. You had Christianity that was under attack by a vicious political attack from Rome. And then you had the church that was dealing with these apostates who could be best described as libertines. They were infiltrating the church, distorting the gospel of grace, claiming that the gospel frees you from any moral obligation. So they would say things like, you're saved by grace. So go sin as much as you want. In fact, when you sin, God's grace is magnified. You know, Paul deals with this very issue in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2, when he rhetorically asked the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answers with an emphatic refutation. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And Jude makes it equally clear that such teaching and immoral behavior only ever brings about divine judgment. And the men that Jude warns about were not only distorting the gospel through false doctrine, teaching that the gospel and God's grace was a license to sin, but they were also leading people astray through their corrupt example and their immoral lifestyle. And so Jude here in this letter pours out his soul. He's pleading with the church here to fight for the truth in the midst of such intense spiritual warfare. And so with that background in mind, I want us to take a quick walk through the book just to see how Jude builds up to this beautiful, powerful doxology. In verses 1 to 2, we saw that as believers, we are identified as those who have been called, those who are blessed, and those who are kept by Christ. And then in verse 3, Jude wastes absolutely no time whatsoever, but he provides us with the purpose statement of the whole book. And he says this in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. See, Jude is posing an important question here. And that question is, what are believers called to do? And the answer is that we're called to contend for the faith. As believers, we are set apart as God's soldiers who are to be continuously and vigorously fighting to defend the truth of God's word. And then right here in verse 4, we begin to see the reason that we are to fight. And that's because there are these stealthy counterfeits who have infiltrated the church. And they're deceptive, they're irreverent, they're immoral, and ultimately they're deniers of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they're extremely dangerous. And so Jude will spend the next 12 verses unleashing a relentless, unfiltered exposure of these apostates' true nature. And Jude doesn't hold back one bit. Not at all. And the reason that he doesn't hold back is because he understands the grave danger that these apostates pose to the church of God, to the very sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 5 to 16, Jude reveals what God needs us to understand about these apostates and what their future is. From verses 5 to 7, he provides us with these three Old Testament illustrations to remind the believer that God will unquestionably and justly judge these apostates just like he's done in the past. And then from verses 8 to 13, he really just paints this picture for us to help us see just how perverse these apostates are. For example, in verses 12 to 13, he brings this picture to life by providing us with vibrant detail, these five striking metaphors drawn from the natural world. And in these five metaphors, these apostates are described as proud, irreverent, disobedient, greedy, corrupt, rebellious, destructive, untrustworthy, spiritually dead, chaotic, shameful, unstable, and eternally damned. That's a big list. And then with verse 16, Jude wraps up his exposure of these false teachers and their coming judgment. And then he shifts his focus back to the faithful. If you remember in verses 1 to 3, he's focusing on the believers. And now here in verse 17, he's focusing back on the believers. And he turns to answer this crucial question. In verse 3, we're told that we are to contend for the faith. And now from verses 17 to 23, he shows us how we contend for the faith in the midst of such apostate times. And he lays out here the believer's game plan. And we see things like we're supposed to be growing spiritually. We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. We're to be persevering in obedience and intently anticipating the return of Christ. And then in verses 22 to 23, the last way that Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith is that we are to seek the lost, to evangelize the one who is held captive by Satan with the truth of the gospel. And basically, there are these three groups that Jude describes. You have the first group, those who are doubting, those who are confused. These are the types of people that don't really know what to believe. And so we show them kindness and we show them compassion by sharing the truth of the gospel with them in love. And then you have those who are already lured into these damning heresies. In verse 23, he says, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." These individuals are moments away from eternal torment. And the reason is because they are convinced of apostate teaching. And therefore, the truth must be unleashed on them boldly and urgently. I mean, notice how he says, snatch them out of the fire. We must reach in quickly and pull them away from these damning heresies. And then there's the final group. At the end of verse 23, we see those who are in deep. These are those who are defiled. And he says, "On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." These people are committed to false teaching. And we still show them mercy by sharing the gospel with them, but we do it with fear, being careful not to get too close to their corruption. I mean, look how graphic Jude is here at the end of verse 23. The word for garment refers to the underwear. And it's the underwear that is polluted by the flesh, which is to say that this is stained underwear. I mean, who here wants to grab a pair of stained underwear? I don't think anyone wants to grab a pair of stained underwear, because what happens when you handle someone's dirty underwear is that you become physically defiled. And the point that Jude is making is that you don't want to get too close to the spiritually contaminated, corrupt, false teachers. You don't want to associate yourself with these types of people. You share the gospel, but you're extremely cautious because what they teach is dangerous and you can't get too close to them. And so that's verses 1 to 23 in a nutshell. And I want you for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of these believers who had just heard this letter read out loud to them. From verses 4 through 16, we see just how corrupt and destructive these false teachers are. And then right here in verse 23, the picture is just shocking. It shows you just how corrupt and polluting sin is. And all of this information was just unleashed on them. It's almost like you can imagine them holding their breath. I mean, by the time verse 23 comes around, their heart is probably racing. These false teachers are deceptive. They've snuck in unnoticed. I didn't even know that they came in. They're so good at twisting the truth that on the surface you can't even tell. They almost look like the real thing. What if I fall away from the faith? What if I become like them? At this point, these questions might have been on their minds. And maybe you're sitting here this morning wondering whether or not this can happen to you. Is there something, is there someone that can somehow cause me to fall away from the faith? Can the grace that saved me actually keep me? Well, beloved, Jude doesn't end his letter in verse 23, but he shifts from warning now to worship. And he closes with one of the most comforting, hope-filled assurances in all of Scripture. Verses 24 to 25, now lift our eyes from the danger that may be present all around us to the sovereign God who chose us before the foundations of the world and sent his Son to be our substitute and regenerated our hearts and caused us to be born again, and the God who is powerful enough to preserve us by his grace and to present us in his glory. And so it is these very words that gives the believer that unwavering confidence, because by God's power alone, for his glory alone, he preserves his people and guarantees their eternal glorification. Jude shifts from the threat of these apostates to the unshakable certainty of God's work, preserving his saints, presenting them in glory, and receiving their eternal praise. And so the question that Jude answers in this doxology, and doxology meaning this is a word of praise to God, the question that he answers is, why can believers live with unshakable confidence and respond to God in heartfelt praise in the midst of such perilous times? And we're going to examine his answer by looking at three headings. First, in 24a, the saints' preservation. In verse 24b, the saints' presentation. And then in verse 25, the saints' praise. And up to this point, two distinct groups have emerged. You have these true believers, whom Jude affectionately calls beloved in verse 2. And then you have these apostates, identified as these men or these people from verses 4 through 16. And now, he begins verse 24 by addressing neither of those two parties. But notice how he says, now to him. His focus is now upward. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To say that God is able is to say that God is omnipotent. Able in the original is dunamai, from which we get our English word dynamite. And it means that God has the inherent ability to accomplish whatsoever he intends. Is to say that God is infinitely powerful, that he has the unlimited authority and influence to do whatever his will dictates. Whatever God's will dictates, he is able to do. Like in Job 42:2, which says, I know that you can accomplish all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's infinite power is seen in his ability to create the universe out of nothing. It's seen in his ability to sustain the universe by the word of his power. It's seen in the fact that he ordains and fulfills all things by his eternal purpose. It's seen in the fact that God directs the hearts of kings and nations. He conquers sin and death. He raises the dead to life. He changes the human heart. He judges the wicked and casts them into eternal punishment. I mean, there is absolutely nothing that our God is not able to do. And Scripture provides us with two additional doxologies that praise God for being able. You notice in Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And then Romans 16:25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 24 of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Not that God was able or that God will be able, but he says God is able. It's in the present tense, which pictures God's continual, inherent, supernatural ability. Jude doesn't give us a flashback to a time when God was able, or give us a look into the future in a time when God will be able. But he's saying right here, right now, in this very moment, no matter where you may be, you forever have the assurance that God is able. And the question is never really, does God really have the ability to do this? Rather, the question is, do you believe what God has said in his word about who he is? Because according to scripture, God is a God who is able. And the message, rather the truth that we need to trust and believe, according to verse 24a, is that God is able to preserve his saints on earth. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. See, the message of the apostates was cunning and had the potential to cause a believer to stumble. But Jude opens up this glorious doxology by making it unmistakably clear that while false teaching is dangerous, it is no match for the power of our God. He alone is able to guard, protect, and preserve his people. Don't get me wrong, the threat is real. Apostasy is real. Enemies of Christ are real. But the enemy is always powerless before our everlasting shield, our rock and our defender, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although these apostates are crafty and deceitful, and they have these manipulative tactics, and they live these seductive lifestyles, the promise that provides you with unshakable confidence as you contend for the faith is that the God who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, as we see in Philippians 1:6. God guarantees your preservation until the very end. He will keep you from stumbling. The word keep is military language. It pictures God as the divine warrior who's always watching and guarding to ensure that you remain safe. The King James Version says that he is able to keep you from falling. But the word really carries more emphasis than falling. That's why in the NASB it's translated stumbling. See, when someone sticks out their foot, right, and they trip you, you don't immediately fall to the ground, right? You stumble first. And what he's saying, he's not only able to pick you up when you fall to the ground, but he's able to ensure that you keep on standing. He's able to keep you from stumbling. It's the picture of a sure-footed horse that rides confidently through rugged terrain. Look, if you could fall away from Christ and lose your salvation, I think we all understand that it would have already happened. But the reality is, the work of salvation never began with us. You see, in John 10:28, Jesus says, And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're in the Son's hand, and you're in the Father's hand. You're doubly secure. And therefore, as you come across false teachers and apostates, we don't have to fear that they are somehow going to remove us from his omnipotent hand. You know, my wife and I are getting ready to adopt our first child. And I can't wait to be a dad. Hopefully it happens sometime soon. And one thing is for certain, and I'm sure all you parents feel the same exact way, that there is no way in the world for one second I would ever abandon my child. And if I, a flawed, sinful man, have that kind of deep commitment to never abandon my children, how much more does our Heavenly Father, who's perfect in love, who's infinite in power, remain faithful to his adopted children? Don't ever think for one moment that your Father in heaven, who's adopted you into his family through Christ, would ever abandon you. His promise is that he's never going to leave you. He will never forsake you. No matter the danger that you may face, he is able to keep you, and he delights to do it. Nothing can remove us from God's grace. And Paul, he makes that so clear in Romans 8, 38 to 39, does he not? He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't you see how beautiful this is? What a glorious and gracious God that we serve, who not only saves us by his grace, but keeps us by that same grace. He's able to keep you from error. He's able to keep you from sin. He's able to keep you from in the midst of your temptation. And although those things are indeed true, I believe what Jude is pointing to here is something even deeper. What Jude is really communicating in this verse is that God is able to keep you from apostatizing. That's what would have been heavy on the hearts of Jude's readers, surrounded by apostates, threatened by false teaching. I mean, they were asking the question, what if I fall? What if I abandon the truths that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jude mentions in verse 17? You know, during the Reformation in Venice, Italy, there was this lawyer who had embraced the doctrines of grace and professed to be a Christian. And later, he stood before the Inquisition and publicly recanted his faith. And later that year, that man died. And in the following century, English preachers would often reference this man to show how it appeared that someone could fall away from the faith. And so Christians were asking the question, if it could happen to him, what hope do I have? How do I know that I'm not going to fall away from the truth? And one way to answer that is by looking at what John said in 1 John 2:19. When he said, "They went out from us, but they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, that it would be shown that they all are not of us." That man didn't lose salvation. The man never had it to begin with. Because if he had truly been born again, he would have persevered in the faith. Because, beloved, the perseverance of the saints is always enabled by the sovereign preservation of our God. And the truth is, it is a miracle that we're saved to begin with. And it is equally a miracle that we're still saved. As Charles Spurgeon, he once said, "The brightest saints on earth would fall into the lowest hell if God did not keep them from falling." God will accomplish his purposes, not only in putting his grace on full display by preserving us in the present, but also by presenting us blameless in his glory in the future. And so that brings us to the second glorious truth in this doxology, the saint's presentation. He goes on to say, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Notice how the God who is able to keep you from stumbling on earth is the God who is able to make you stand in heaven. To make you stand translates the verb histemi, which means to place or to present, to make firm, to establish. And the place that God will present us, where we will stand by his power and grace, is in the presence of his glory. His glory carries the idea of being in the presence of the majestic splendor of his divine essence. It is to be surrounded by the bright light of God's presence, which visibly manifests his holy character. I mean, this is not something just to gloss over. This is a life-altering truth. I mean, how can we not praise our God when we know that he's going to make us stand in the presence of his glory? We're talking about the God who made the universe here. He's going to make you stand in his glory. Think about it. We deserve his judgment. And he not only saves us and keeps us, but guarantees that one day we will be in his presence. We're going to see him in all of his glory and his beauty. This great God will actually be in our sight. I mean, there is no deeper satisfaction that your soul can ever know. And it's going to be forever. Accomplished not by you, but by God himself. You know, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father has given us to the Son as a love gift. And Christ set out to redeem those that the Father gave him so that in the end we might be presented before his glory, the glory of Jesus. Now it's important to note that if this was to happen right now in our fleshly, sinful bodies, we'd probably die. I mean, if you look at Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he has this vision of the holiness of God and is right there in his presence, he says, I am undone. I mean, Isaiah literally thought he was going to die. John, James, and Peter on the Mount Transfiguration says that they were filled with great fear when they encountered the bright cloud of God's glory. John in the book of Revelation, when he sees the risen and glorified Christ, falls at his feet like a dead man. And likewise, we would have the same experience in our current state. So something needs to happen. And that's why Jude says, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. To be blameless means to be faultless. And although as believers, we are positionally blameless because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account by grace through faith, as we all know, the presence of sin still remains. However, there is coming a day when you will no longer experience the presence of sin because you will be blameless before him. I mean, it is the eradication of sin that causes our hearts to leap with joy, does it not? I mean, if you truly hate your sin and you're actually desiring to put it to death in this life, the thought of an eternity freed from the presence of sin will exhilarate you and cause you to praise God for what he's going to do. Our future includes this eternal separation from sin, the fullness of perfect holiness and perfect harmony between and submission to the Holy Spirit. We're going to experience this unconstrained nearness to the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will be given these glorified bodies, fully capable of dwelling in and delighting in the blazing glory of God's presence. I mean, Paul himself was overwhelmed with the coming glory that awaits the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." I mean, talk about a reason to praise God this morning. What awaits you in glory is beyond what your mind could ever even begin to imagine. When Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, he said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Believers encounter great sufferings in a lot of different ways. But I hope this is a comfort to you. It is insignificant compared to being presented blameless before the matchless beauty and splendor of God, which awaits all of those who have been united to Christ. Like the famous hymn we literally just sang, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne." But not only will God present us blamelessly, but notice how he'll also present us joyfully. He says, "And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." With great joy, literally, with exultations, with exultation as those who leap for joy. All of those who currently stand outside of Christ, when they stand before the glory of God, it will be an altogether different experience. See, the sinner will be trembling with fear. Every thought, every word, every deed will be exposed. And there will be this great dread and this great horror as they meet their maker and their judge on that final day. And then God himself will look upon that sinner and he will see their sin in all of its fullness. There will be no forgiveness, no covering. They will stand as an affront to his holiness, and they'll be exposed as condemned, guilty, unclean, no mercy extended at this point, for the time of grace will have already passed. And the Lord will meet them not as Savior, but as their judge and their executioner. And his wrath will not be delayed, but it will be poured out in full. That is the believer and unbeliever. That is an experience the unbeliever will have on that final day. For the believer, what a different experience awaits. A scene made real for all the redeemed because of the work of the Redeemer. The very one that they're standing before, who purchased them with his own blood. And he did so so that on that great and glorious day, that day that awaits you, beloved, you will stand in his glorious presence, blameless with great joy. Look, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that experience, that first experience will be yours on that day. And the call to the gospel is to repent and place your faith in Christ. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. That's his promise. Repent and place your faith in him and you will be saved. And then you will experience an unending and great joy in heaven. In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." But I don't think Jude here is only speaking about the joy of the one being presented, but also the great joy of the one who is presenting. I mean, do you really think that Christ would bear your sin in his body and be crushed by the Father, as we see in Isaiah 53:10, endure the full wrath of God in your place, so that when you see him in glory, as you're standing before him, he has a frown on his face? As though you're going to stand before him and he's going to be disappointed in you? I know some of you might actually feel that way. Please know that our Savior did not suffer as your substitute so that he would look down at you with anger. And we know from Zephaniah 3:17 that Yahweh will exult over his people in the millennial kingdom. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said this, "He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God, who could have made 1,000 worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing, but when it came to redemption, that cost him dear. Here he spent eternal thought and drew up a covenant with infinite wisdom. Here he gave his only begotten son and put him to grief to ransom his beloved ones. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner." And so at the end here of verse 24, we are called to trust the God who will never allow us to stumble or fall away from his grace, because he has promised to uphold us to the very end. What a rich comfort this text is it not? What a life-transforming truth that flows from these two marvelous realities, the saints' preservation and the saints' presentation. And all of this great truth now leads us to do exactly what Jude does here in verse 25, to lift our hearts in worship and to praise to the God who is able to keep us. And that brings us to our third and final point here, the saints' praise. Verse 25 reads, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Verse 25 proclaims that God deserves exclusive praise. God deserves exalted praise. And God deserves eternal praise. First, let's look at exclusive praise. Jude says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." In Isaiah 43:10-11, the Lord says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." There's only one God, and there's only one God who is worthy of our praise. God doesn't have any rivals. He has no equals. There's nothing, no one that can be compared to him. He's in a category all by himself. He's utterly unique. He's infinitely glorious, and he's wholly set apart. And so the believer's praise, both for their present preservation and their future presentation, as we saw in verse 24, belongs to none other than to the only God. And Jude says that it is this God who is our Savior. I mean, what would have been more comforting to these struggling believers threatened by the presence of apostates than to hear that God is their Savior? The pressing question that they faced was, am I going to fall away from the faith? And the resounding answer is no, because God is the one who does the saving. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is God who chose you before the foundations of the world. It is God who sealed you with the third person of the Trinity. And the means by which God accomplishes the salvation you possess is through Jesus Christ our Lord. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts 4:12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to have peace with God but through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the apostates that we have in our day, the ones who embrace religious pluralism, boldly claim that everything is relative, that there's just a lot of different paths that all lead to the same God. I think we would all agree here that is a lie from the pit of hell. There is one path that leads to God, because there is only one. There's only one who existed from all eternity as a second person of the Godhead, the one who took on human flesh, the one who bore our sins in his body, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Only one became a curse for us and endured the full weight of divine judgment in our behalf. Only one took the cup of God's wrath and drank down every drop until justice was fully satisfied. Only one who had eternally existed in perfect communion with the Father was willingly forsaken at Calvary for the sake of sinners. Only one could cry out, "It is finished," declaring that redemption had been accomplished, the debt fully paid, and now reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man can now happen. There's only one who rose from the grave, conquering death and proving once and for all that he is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of all those that the Father gave him. And so our praise is to be directed exclusively to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is this God who is also deserving of exalted praise. Notice he says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He gives us this fourfold ascription of God's supremacy. And he stacks these terms on top of each other to overwhelm you with God's greatness and to provoke within you a deep and burning desire to praise him. It begins by saying, be glory, which means that as those who are redeemed and preserved by the power of God, we are to declare that he deserves all of the honor and the praise for his greatness and his supremacy. In other words, may this incomprehensible God be exalted above all. Look, when you truly have been born again, which you know has happened not because you raised your hand once or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but because you are walking in the light. You are obeying the word of God, not out of obligation, but out of a love for Christ. And you're living a life of repentance, and you're personally pursuing holiness, and you have a genuine love for God's word and for God's people. And the fruit of your life bears witness to your changed heart. When this has happened to you, you will inevitably possess a reverential awe when you think about all that your God is, and you will desire to give him all the glory and the honor for what he has accomplished. And so Jude says, our God who is able to keep us from stumbling, to him be the glory, and then he goes on to say, and majesty, which is to recognize just how worthy he is because of his exalted position. This refers to his royal greatness, to his prominence, his importance, his impressive greatness, in that he is the King of all kings. It is this mighty God, beloved, who is worthy of our praise. Psalm 152, verse 2 tells us to praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And then Jude continues by saying, to him be the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Dominion refers to his manifested strength. It refers to his might and power that is exercised in his active rule over all creation. And to say, and authority, denotes the supreme right that Christ possesses to do whatsoever he wills. And in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, for those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the God that we praise. The one who is infinitely worthy of our worship and praise. No matter how dangerous false teachers are, no matter what you might be going through in your life, our God remains supreme, unchallenged, and worthy of all praise, for glory, majesty, dominion, and authority have always belonged to him, and they will always belong to him. And this is why Jude ends his doxology by saying that God does not only deserve exclusive and exalted praise, but also eternal praise. Notice he says, before all time and now and forever. God has always deserved this praise. He continues to deserve this praise, and he will always deserve this praise. There's never been a moment when God wasn't God. Before the world was made, before he uttered the words, let there be light, God was already infinitely glorious, eternally majestic, and absolutely sovereign. Right now, in this very moment, he remains the same great and exalted God. And 10 billion years from now, he will still be that same glorious God who is endlessly worthy of our praise and our worship. Hebrews 13:8 puts it this way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jude concludes this glorious doxology with a single word. He says, amen. And amen typically means, may it be so. But here, It stands as Jude's exclamation point. As if he's saying, this is true. After lifting our eyes to the God who preserves us and presents us and deserves exclusive, exalted, and eternal praise, Jude seals this doxology with the word that declares that all of these wonderful truths are absolutely true. Beloved, your confidence that you will persevere to the very end does not rest in your strength or your ability to hold fast, but on God's power to preserve you. He will hold you fast. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, and he alone is worthy of our praise. I ask you, do these truths cause you to rejoice? When you hear that you are about to be full of joy in the presence of God who joyfully presents you blameless before him, does that grip your heart? Does that make you want to praise the Lord with all of your soul? Or does that simply just leave you unmoved? Beloved, let these truths sink into your heart. If you are truly in Christ this morning, meaning you've truly repented and you have placed your faith in him and you are bearing the fruit in your life, the God of the universe has promised to keep you and he will keep his promise. As Thomas Brooks once said, earthly jewels sometimes get separated from their owner. Christ's jewels never. Earthly jewels are sometimes lost. Christ's jewels never. Earthly jewels are sometimes stolen. Christ's jewels never. May we leave this morning with our hearts and minds determined to praise our great and our sovereign God for his preserving grace in the glorious future that he has secured for us. And may we go forth with boldness, contending earnestly for the faith, not with fear, but with unshakable confidence, fixing our eyes on the God who is able to keep us. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these life-transforming truths that you have given us here in your word. We thank you that you not only save us, but you keep us, and you promise to present us before your glory, blameless with great joy. And so, Father, may these truths be radiating in our hearts, and may we be transformed by them. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.